Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll be reading the first five verses this morning, and especially focusing our attention on the last half of 3 through the end of 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. These sentences that we just read in verses 3 through 5 form the last part of Isaiah's prophecy about the king to come. Yes, they're part of a larger portion, but they form that last section just about the king, who he calls the branch from Jesse. In verse 1, God told his people the origins of the king to come, showing them the messianic expectations for David's house, though that house was corrupt at the time of Isaiah. Then God told his people how the king, when he came, was to be provisioned with the Holy Spirit as his equipment for office. And now in the latter half of verse 3, all the way through verse 5, we find what the king will do, what he will perform once he comes. What will he perform? Well, getting to the answer, we might think in this context that wherever there is wrong, there is a need for right. Wrongs, by their very nature, ought to be righted. Our sinful world is full of the proliferation of wrongs. Every person, every institution, every relationship has experienced the wrongdoings of the people in it. Even the animal kingdom and the earth of sky and trees and soil has reeled from the wrongdoings of man. And you may know this story of sin, for wrongdoing is sin, and all wrongs emanate from sin. Consider the plight of people because of wrongs. A child is hungry somewhere today, picking through garbage for something to eat. A little girl has been stolen from her parents and sold as a slave, abused through her life, until in despair, she kills herself. A mother of 3 weeps because the husband she loved left her and the children vulnerable to fend for themselves. An elderly person may be neglected somewhere and then bad-mouthed by the nursing home staff. A boy grows up with every worldly advantage, but never knows the truth of God's word and dies in his sins. All over our world, wrongs require to be righted. In our world of sin, justice badly is needed so that wrongs will be righted. But justice is very hard to find. Thousands of years of human achievement have failed to usher in an age of justice and equity. And so we look at this prophecy in Isaiah about the king's righteous judgment for the poor and meek, and we wonder, how is this going to be fulfilled? What will Messiah perform when he comes? And if he has come already, as the Bible says he has, what has he performed? What has he done? What he performs is answered for us today in these verses. In brief, the king rights wrongs by judging in his kingdom. And so Isaiah first wants God's people to know that the king judges truly, righteously, and uprightly. The king judges truly, righteously, and uprightly. Verses 3 and 4, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The King Christ Jesus, the shoot of Jesse, judges truly because he sees reality. Verse 3 says, he will not judge by his eyes or ears. You see, human senses do not perceive widely enough to gather all truth. Every judicial case that comes before a court has multiple layers of complexity and causation. Not everyone can see those, but Christ, the Christ whose advent Isaiah is foretelling, is not going to judge like the prior kings who sat in judgment in his own day and in the day gone by, but he will have an infallible, unable to go wrong kind of perception. He will know everyone's case. In our nation's courts, it happens sometimes that a guilty person is set free because the judge and jury have insufficient evidence to convict. There's something they don't know. The wrongdoers might go free. In Isaiah's day, the leaders in Judah were committing great wrongs and getting away with it. Chapter 10 opened with an indictment against them. And if you were here, you heard it. I'll read it to you. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people from their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. You see, if a person took advantage of a widow or the poor, the judges of society would say, there's nothing wrong with that. But the reality was that grievous wrong was done, even though it was legitimized in the law. Everywhere in Isaiah's day were victims, the needy, the poor, widows, and fatherless. So God tells his people that he will send his king. He will see the reality behind all this and will judge truly. The king also judges righteously because he's righteous. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. For something to be righteous means that it conforms to the holiness of God. Well, think of the righteousness as if it were a wax seal on an envelope. The seal bears the image impressed upon it by the signet. Youngsters, we don't do this very much anymore, but it used to be that the way you sealed an envelope was you poured hot wax on the place where the paper came together, and then if you had a seal like a stamp or a signet ring, you could press it into the wax would harden, and it would retain the image from the seal. So think of righteousness as if it were that wax seal. The seal bears the image impressed upon it. God's holy nature is like the original image in the signet. Whenever he makes a precept, like a law or counsel or gives a command, his holiness makes its mark, and it is a righteous precept. So, to issue a right judgment is to make a verdict according to God's holy character. It is to hold up a person's conduct against the standard of the law and to judge based on that standard. The king will judge righteously, and his judgments will be expressing the holiness behind God's law. The king judges uprightly because he holds to the covenant. This is the third way the king judges. He judges uprightly because he holds to the covenant. It's not all that easy to see the covenant relationship here, but I can show it to you. If you look there in verse 4 and see that he will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This deciding is a kind of judging that takes place in a covenant lawsuit. What's a covenant lawsuit? Well, Deuteronomy 32 stated ahead of time that if Israel shrugged off their redemption, if they forsook the forgiveness available for their sins and began to live in sin like their worldly neighbors, God would enter into a lawsuit against them and judge them. The prophets, like Isaiah, were basically God's messengers of this suit, bringing suit for breach of covenant. And so in chapter 1 of Isaiah, we read the charges: corruption in us, in society, corrupt and false worship, bribes, murders, and idolatry. And to all this, what does God say? Come, let us reason together. Where reason is this word, decide. In other words, let's have it out in court. So he will decide with equity, and equity means uprightly, in a straight or a level manner. So when he decides with equity, it means that Messiah the Prince, Jesus Christ, will take a stand for the innocent that the other kings and judges neglected. Have you ever been neglected by someone in a position of authority? Well, Christ will decide in favor of the people who are overlooked by the corrupt judges. He will be God, who comes rendering true judgments according to covenant demands, the way all the leaders and the kings of Israel should have done if they had held to the covenant. So in Christ's coming, he will sweep away all the covenant-breaking rulers who violated his commands and hurt the poor. You know, for people who have been victims of wrongdoing, for people caught in the net of wrongdoing, whether their own or someone else's, such a king as Messiah is good news. Messiah, Christ Jesus, has come. But someone may say, I still see wrongdoing in the earth. How is this prophecy fulfilled in Jesus Christ? The answer lies in the already, not yet of Christ's kingdom. Isaiah saw the reversal of the curse and the inauguration of Messiah's kingdom, the eschaton, the age to come. He saw it all together at once at some future date. And that kingdom did come, and Christ took note of the poor and downtrodden. You remember Christ casting demons out of a man and saying to those who were critical of him, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. At the same time, his coming didn't restore perfect righteousness worldwide. So the disciples were still instructed to pray, thy kingdom come, and to look for his second coming, wherein, Peter tells us, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so what we have in the present, you could call a semi-eschatological age. It partakes of the realities of the future, heavenly, glorified age, but the fulfillment is not yet. And so there is an already and a not yet to Christ's kingdom. So where is his kingdom already? Well, it is a spiritual organism. It is growing gradually in ways that are not only external. The new life given to believers in salvation is kingdom life. And so the kingdom is like the seed of the mustard plant, which grows great and becomes a tree. Salvation inducts us into an organism called the church. Like a body, it has many members, and Christ is its head. And in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord declared the body of confessing believers of whom Peter was the representative, to be that upon which he would build his church, saying, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is the kingdom manifested in the already. It is his kingdom in which our King judges truly, righteously, and uprightly. So how does he work in his kingdom? Well, he works in his kingdom to reverse wrongdoings. A king works to reverse wrongdoings. What would it be like to promise someone a result that they desperately needed and then be unable to deliver it? Many people, sadly, see Christ Jesus promising to right wrongs and then failing to deliver. This, however, is not true. As our text will reveal to us, Isaiah shows us how the king reverses wrongdoings. And I'll read it again in verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Our king reverses wrongdoings, first of all, by pronouncement. We read here that he will judge. And the rule of Christ in making judgments is that he gives authoritative pronouncements. He gives authoritative pronouncements. He opens his mouth and judgment falls. He speaks and pronounces innocence or guilt upon a person, upon a church, or upon a nation. Christ Jesus judges in favor of the poor and meek of the earth. It's there in verse 4, he will judge the poor, he will decide with equity for the meek. Who are these people? The poor are those who are literally impoverished, who feel they don't have enough money and resources to get through life. They're those who have been deprived, and in their deprivation they experience extreme distress, and they have nowhere to turn to but God, and so they call out to God. They are often widows or fatherless. They've been deprived of a husband or a father. They're in distresses, financial and emotional, and they turn to God and they cry out to him for help. And the meek? Well, the meek are the downtrodden. They're the afflicted, the humble. Often there are people who are suffering some unique kind of affliction, like a physical disability. And the meek are especially those who are distressed because of the rules of society, where the governing entities invite sin, and they act oppressively, and they invite the judgment of God by keeping Christ out of society. Christ Jesus reverses wrongdoings by his pronouncement. What a relief it has been to so many to discover that when people were unwilling to say what was true, that Christ Jesus said what was true. When others called evil good, the poor and the meek of the earth were blessed to have a king who set the record straight by his authoritative pronouncement. We get his pronouncement upon King Ahaz, who is king at this time, and we get it in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, saying he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. You see, the whole world might be saying, King Ahaz is okay. He did it right. He has a right to do it. But think how King Hezekiah, his son, never knew his brothers because his father had sacrificed them to pagan gods. Someone had done wrong. But for those in Judah suffering wrongs under Ahaz's rule, how good it is to hear God say, that is abominable, and I will judge. Well, what about today? Isn't there a need for an authoritative pronouncement from Christ? We sinners need his pronouncement of justice when we confess our sins. We're distressed because of sins. We're distressed because of wrongdoings that are our own. We are the poor who cry out to the Lord in our distress, looking for help and salvation and healing. And what if he does not pronounce forgiveness? What if instead of those glorious words of Scripture, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? What if we hear, do better, try harder, go do your penance, and then you might be forgiven? How desperately we need his authoritative pronouncement of pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see that? It's a matter of justice with God to forgive us in Christ. And he will forgive his own for whom Christ died. So when we come to him pleading for mercy, desiring our sins to be pardoned, we want him to deal with us according to the justification Christ purchased for us and not to condemn us to hell. Coming to him on the merits of Jesus the righteous is a matter of justice then, that he pardon us, for he has punished Christ in our place. And that is why he can make the authoritative pronouncement over us: as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a good thing it is to have Christ's authoritative pronouncement. If a woman has aborted her child and comes to Christ seeking forgiveness, how wonderful that upon her faith, uniting her to him, he forgives and pronounces her clean from all transgression. He takes her, one of the downtrodden, one of the meek of the earth, and judges her forgiven because his Son atoned for her sin. In his kingdom, at the present time, Christ has commissioned his ministers to make authoritative pronouncements of his word in his name. Part of Christ's kingdom ministry is ministering to physical needs, yes, of those in distress, and that is so important, and an act of mercy that Christ and his church does, helping those who need him. But also, his servants minister by speaking his word over the issues of family and church and state. Whose job was it centuries ago, now 170 or more years ago, whose job was it to say authoritatively that slavery was sin? Whose job is it now to say that abortion invites the wrath of God, even though it is national law? Whose job is it to say that when schools hold sporting events on Lord's days, they violate the commandment and teach children to disdain worship of Jehovah and instead teach them to worship the false gods of sports, entertainment, and human achievement? Who knows if one or more of Quinter's own young people might not someday abort a son or daughter, sacrificing them on the altar of convenience for the pursuit of their sports? It is the job of Christ's servants, as Paul teaches Titus, the young pastor, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then he says to him, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Whose job is it to declare that the Ten Commandments are still the rule of life for the Christian? It is the job of the king's servants. Christ says in Matthew 5, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Christ Jesus is reversing wrongdoings in his kingdom. And so we must not balk when he says that his covenant of grace, held out to us so freely, demands covenant living. It is a matter of reversing wrongdoings to say that you should join Christ's church and take vows of membership. It is a matter of reversing wrongdoings to say that you should honor the Lord's day and keep it holy. It is a matter of doing right to say, as Christ pronounces, that you husbands should love your wives, and you wives should submit to your husbands, and that you children should obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. These are Christ's judgments, and they are in favor of the poor and downtrodden of the earth. And by causing us to obey them, he rights many wrongs, and he prevents many others. So the king reverses wrongs in his kingdom through pronouncement, but also he reverses wrongs through his polity. Through his polity, I speak of the governance of the church. Some may say that the church has sometimes abused its power, and so it should have none. But the abuse of a thing, especially something instituted by Christ, doesn't mean that the unabused version is wrong. Christ promised to attend to servants in his church who abuse their position, saying in Matthew 24, he will take the wicked servant and will cut him in pieces and appoint him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wherever there are wrongdoings in the church, it is everywhere assumed that they can and must be set right through repentance, and it is assumed that godly leadership would discipline those persisting in sin. The church is to govern as instructed by the apostles for the purity of the body. And to the end of furthering his righteous rule, the king has appointed and ordained elders. Polity implies the discipline of the church. Discipline is a word that a person, every believer, should learn to love once they know what it means. It means teaching, first of all. Christ said in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. A disciple is a learner, someone who sits at Christ's feet to learn his word. Teaching reverses the wrong that Satan did to all of us when he deceived our first parents and alienated us from true knowledge. Because of Satan, we are all born darkened in our understanding and alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance inside us, and we have hard hearts. Unless the word of God is revealed to us, we don't know who God is, and we don't know what he expects of us, and we don't know about how he's setting things right in Christ. And so Christ gave teachers to his church. In that, his word is the word of life. Teaching the word also undoes the curse of death upon us. The teachers of the church look out for the poor and the meek also by ensuring liberty of conscience, by setting God's people free from man-made rules of worship and conduct. Christ, through the discipline of teaching, keeps onerous legalisms from binding his people's conscience. He sets them free. And the polity of discipline furthermore means, as we're more familiar with it, church discipline, which happens when a member is sinning but will not repent. Church discipline rights wrongs by purging evildoers from the communion and by attempting to restore the sinning member to repentance. And it's worth repeating again. The purpose of church discipline is to restore everyone who falls under it to the full fellowship and communion of the church as they repent. What would it be like to have the Lord's Supper and to have the whole church and even the whole community know that someone were sitting there with us engaged in open, unrepentant sin? The Christian fellowship and the communion with God would be cast into disrepute. His holiness would be slandered. We would be saying, essentially, that God approves of sin. And that is why Paul enjoins the elders in the church of Corinth to discipline, saying, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And his question supposes an answer, yes, it is those inside who you are to judge. And then he says, God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. 1 Corinthians 5. There is much that the Bible says about church discipline, but the point of this sermon is that Christ's kingdom has come. It is operating right now. The church is his kingdom, and he is judging the poor with righteousness and the meek with equity. It is so important that the church maintain her Lord's policy of discipline. Think what would happen if a new couple came to us for membership and we found out that in some other state they had both divorced their spouses, left their children, were now living together in sin, and had left their church and come to ours. Think of the wrongdoing that we would perpetuate if we bring them into fellowship. Two families somewhere else have been torn apart. Little boys and girls are crying and having nightmares. The world says that sinning parent did no wrong. Society says everyone has a right to get married and divorced as many times as they like. And sadly, too many churches are silent and the wrongs persist. I might just say there are legitimate and right grounds for divorce, and I'm not speaking about those. I'm speaking about sin. So what happens if someone is disciplined rightly by the church, but rather than repenting, goes to another church and is welcomed there to the communion? That church that welcomes them has just affirmed that whatever wrongs were done by that person are no problem. They've just said, there's no need to set them right. And they effectually say that Christ's kingdom can equivocate on righteousness and equity. It is a huge responsibility to govern in Christ's church. How can mere men act confidently as they rule? Especially, how can mere men be right in matters of discipline? Mere men cannot know all that Christ knows about anyone's case. Yet Christ has made them representatives of his church for the purpose that they would admit and exclude from the fellowship. Christ himself said they can act in confidence in doing that, because wherever two or three are gathered in my name, he says, there am I in their midst. Matthew 18. In other words, the men gathered in his name to do his work in the church, though they are fallible and though they may err, it is Christ in their midst. And the final judgment of the church is the work of Christ. It is him doing it. And so you may say, well, what if the leaders are wrong? What if they exercise those keys of the kingdom sinfully or erringly? What if they wrongly discipline a member? And also this may come up. What if they adopt a new worship practice that displeases God? And what if a member wishes to challenge that practice from Scripture but is refused a hearing? In the case of all independent churches, no appeal for justice can go beyond the leaders of the congregation. So what do you do if the leaders refuse to acknowledge a wrong? If the independent church leadership won't address the wrong, the member either has to stay and stick it out or split and go to another church. And many church splits happen because there is no recourse for redressing grievances. And so the church is split, compiling more sins on top of the original ones. By the way, no one is obligated to sit week after week through God-dishonoring worship. No one is authorized to offer strange fire before the Lord, not even for the sake of unity.
But people of God, Christ has provided judgment for his meek on earth. Every Presbyterian has a right to appeal to the broader church for judgment in matters of doctrine or in a disciplinary case, and every member of Christ's church ought to have the same. Acts 15 shows us the first time that was done, and it's given as an example to follow. There, the question was whether circumcision was a prerequisite for salvation. And it was a question sent up from the local congregations to the wider church courts, to a council held in Jerusalem. The church that follows this example is conforming to the polity of Christ given in his word. That is to say that every one of Christ's churches actually conforming to the word of God in their governance are Presbyterian. It is engraved in stone, so to speak, in God's word, that you, the members of Reformed Presbyterian Church, just in case it's necessary, you have a right to be heard in the wider church. And it is inscribed in our Constitution that all communications, appeals, complaints, and papers by members of the congregation or of the session which are addressed to presbytery or synod must be brought before the session for transmission to a higher court. It shall be transmitted. The courts of the church exist to do right, to reverse the wrongs in Christ's kingdom until he comes. And what about all those people of the world who have been wronged but never seem to be avenged? What about the slave trader who got away free? What about the murderer who shot a bunch of people and then shot himself before the authorities could arrest him? What about the man who left his wife abandoned and his children fatherless and seems like he's getting away scot-free? What about the suicide bomber? I will only briefly mention what you already know. Our King reverses wrongdoings by promise, by his promise of a future judgment. There is a promise in verse 4 that the future day of reckoning is still coming. The not yet of the kingdom is still future, but barreling towards us, and in that day nothing wrong will be left unrighted. And that means justice will be done. Verse 4, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. There's a sense in which this is happening already. Through the word and spirit as Christ sends them out into the world. The breath of his mouth is making a difference. Every word that goes out from him will succeed in the purpose for which he sends it. But the final judgment is still future. All wrongs ought to be righted, and someday they will be. And that brings us to this final matter of Christ's kingdom, and this is brief. I ask you to stay with me. The Christ underwrites his judgments with commitment. He underwrites his judgments with commitment. You probably know what it means to underwrite things. It means to back them up or to insure them. Christ is fully committed to his kingdom and all its programs, as we see in verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Righteousness we know about. It's God's will in precepts. And so in this imagery, Christ is girded about in all things, in all his doings, with the will of God. We also know the word faithfulness. It is acting according to the intended course God set before him. That faithfulness is the belt of his loins. The belt imagery, it's just imagery, but it comes from an ancient practice of settling disputes by wrestling, where opponents having a suit against each other would try to wrest the belt from the other that was around his waist. The image of him being girded tells us that he came long ago equipped and prepared to take on his foe, our foe, in a contest in which our lives were at stake. And now looking back at him girded with righteousness and faithfulness, we see he has conquered his foe. He has won in battle, and no one can take that belt of righteousness and faithfulness. No one can take his commitment to his kingdom purposes away from him. He's trustworthy, and especially trustworthy at the present time, because his judgments are underwritten by commitment to each of us. He is worthy of your faith and mine in all that he does. Our King judges truly, righteously, and uprightly. He works in his kingdom to reverse wrongdoings, and he underwrites his judgments with commitment. What a glorious King we have. Let's bow and praise him.